Now, when we come to this issue of Paul's counsel, the teaching that he gave to this assembly, there's a few things I just want to say in preliminary before we get into looking at any of these verses that I've read in any specific detail. The first thing to notice is just something of the setting, generally speaking, of this message that Paul preached to the elders at Ephesus. You'll notice, please, that this is one of three key messages that are preached by Paul in the Acts. There are three messages, I'm sure you believers know this well, that stand out in the book of the Acts that were preached by Paul. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches a message specifically now to a Jewish audience. When you come a little bit further over into Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches again a particular message, this time to a Gentile audience. But when we come to Acts chapter 20, Paul again preaches a message, and this time he preaches to a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only ministry message we have of the Apostle Paul on record. As far as I can discern, obviously, his epistles function like ministry meetings, like whole series of ministry that would take weeks to unfold. But in terms of messages actually preached by him out of his mouth, this is the only one we have where he is preaching to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for the setting, just generally, about this in the book of Acts. Now, also you'll notice there's a bit of a separation going on in this passage. We'll speak a little bit more about that issue as we come down. But you'll notice that it is only the elders from the assembly at Ephesus who gather on this occasion. That tells me a few things, just in, by way of principle, that Luke is setting out for us as he records this history. The first thing I'm learning is there is a precedent, and it is a good thing for elders in a local assembly to have a meeting together. I know that maybe doesn't sound revolutionary, but in some assemblies you visit, you wonder if the elders hardly ever have any conversations at all with one another, because nobody seems to know what the other is doing. It's a little bit of confusion. But here, the elders are gathering together. That is a very good thing in any local assembly. But the only thing I would notice is this is the only time in the New Testament when you read about a section of the assembly hiving off and gathering on their own. It's the only time you find it. You never find in Scripture the idea of dividing the assembly up on gender grounds, for example, with the ladies on one meeting and the men in other meetings. You will not find it in Holy Scripture. You always find all the assembly together and all the assembly functioning in the things of God, whether it is the teaching of the Word of God, whether it's the breaking of bread. You find the assembly together, united as a whole, not the assembly divided up into little bits, which is the popular thing now with cell groups and other things, but you will not find that as a principle set out and in Scripture. So that is a little bit about the setting, a little bit about the separation in this passage. Just notice in passing a little bit of the structure. I won't be able to go down this verse by verse because of the time and maybe my own competence, but just verse 17 down to verse 21, you can write over that past service. Paul is narrating to the believers how things were when he was with them, back when he was with them. So that is all about past service. This is the way he served God when he was with the assembly in Ephesus. When you come to verse 22 to verse 27, Paul is now speaking about prospective service. Prospective service. He's speaking all about the fact that he is leaving them to go to Jerusalem. He thinks he will never see them again. Of course, we know that he did see them again. He did get back to Ephesus, because after he was released from prison, he left Timothy there, as we thought about in one of the earlier sessions about Paul's calendar. And so he was wrong about this. He thought it was the end of the road for his interactions with the believers in Ephesus, but actually he did get back to them. Now, when you come to verse 28 to verse 38, this is not past service or prospective service. This is present service. He says, I'm leaving you. and I'm saying goodbye to you. He thinks he'll never see them again. He says, these are key things that you need to consider. I've shown you a lot of things when I've been with you. Now there's key things you need to consider as I'm leaving you behind, as I have a concern for the assembly at Ephesus, and these are things for your present service you need to consider. Now let's, having said all of that about the setting, the separation, the structure, come to some of the specifics of the chapter and see here vital teaching for that assembly. And Paul thinks he's leaving for good. He's giving them vital teaching. This teaching is also vital for every assembly today. So I want to notice, and we'll see how the time goes. I have noted down here 7 things to speak about. It might turn into 5 things or 4 things. We'll just see how we get along. I will not keep you late on the last session after the day you've had listening to me droning on. But I have here 7 crucial concerns for assembly testimony. The first thing I want you to notice, just look at verse 17 and also verse 28. I know it's hard to look at 2 verses at once, but try to do that. And I want to notice first, the first thing that is important in this passage is the people he is speaking to. The people he is speaking to, these elders. If I'm learning anything at all in Acts chapter 20, I'm learning that biblical, godly leadership is a great preservative in an assembly. It's a great blessing. It's a great preservative. It is the thing an assembly needs. Now, an assembly can exist without leaders, but it will never thrive, it will never prosper, it will never be healthy without leaders. And so here we're learning that Paul has a lot to say about leadership. And he's speaking directly to these elders. Now, please notice a few things about these people that he is speaking to in verse 17 and verse number 28. Firstly, notice their identity. Now, these are things you older believers, you know inside out, back to front. Forgive me while I go over them. Just bear with me, and hopefully it'll help any of us who have not looked at these things before. You'll notice, firstly, the identity of these people. In verse 17, they are called the elders of the church. So I'm learning a very obvious thing, that there was an identifiable group of people in the church at Ephesus who were known as elders. They were identifiable. The messenger didn't go to Ephesus from Miletus, where Paul was, and say, Paul's looking for the elders to come and see him, and they all look at each other saying, well, who should go? I'm not sure. I don't know, you know, this is a bit confusing. He wants the elders. Who are the elders? No, Paul, he has no trouble at all. The elders of the assembly were an identifiable group of people. They were appointed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to read further down in verse 28, an interesting thing. This group of people, they are also referred to not only as elders, but also overseers. Do you see that in verse number 28? The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That is the same word you will know very well that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1, is referred to as, is translated in the King James as bishop. You understand? Same Greek word, overseers. And then here's another interesting thing. Not only are they elders and overseers, but the verse continues, verse 28, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now that little word there, to feed the church of God, very interesting word. Because literally it means to feed as a shepherd, to feed as a shepherd. So these men, they are not only elders, they're not only overseers, they're also shepherds. I know this is very basic, but just drink that in for a minute. The same men are referred to by the 3 different names. We have that shepherd word again in Ephesians chapter 4, don't we? There is translated in a term that is much more common in Christian circles, not so much shepherds, but pastor. It's the same word, you see, which has grown to mean a completely different thing from the way the Bible speaks about a shepherd. But I just want you to note the identity. You say, why the different names then? If it's the same people, why the different names for the same group of people? Very simply, the names are just emphasizing a different aspect of their character or work. It's a very simple thing. So for example, When you think of elders, you're thinking of something very obvious. You know, when you speak about elders in your family, older people in your family, it's generally the people who have the gray or white hair or maybe no hair. It's those people that are being referred to, you know? And generally, in normal things, the longer someone has been alive, what's meant to happen is that you are wiser, you're more mature, you have a lot more experience. And so, generally, you're someone who can give very good advice. Now, the same is meant to apply in spiritual things. And so, these leaders are being referred to as people who are spiritually mature. They're wise spiritually. So, you can write over that word elders, wise. They're meant to be wise men. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, that we read there that an elder should not be a novice. Not be a novice. Not someone saved yesterday, you understand. Now, obviously, these men had been recognized as elders fairly recently after their salvation, so we just need to be careful about that. But they were definitely wise men. Wise men. We need wise men today, don't we? Aren't we in need of wisdom to deal with all kinds of complicated issues and headaches and difficulties? Oh, I feel so sorry for elder brethren. You know, it's a thankless task, all that they've been through during the pandemic. You know, whatever way they turned, they were wrong, they were criticized. If they do things one way, there's a bunch of people in the assembly, oh, you can't do that, and you do things the other way, another group in the assembly, you can't do that. The elders during the pandemic could hardly win. And how much they needed wisdom from the Lord. I hope you pray for your elders that the Lord will give them wisdom in these difficult situations. But these elders, they're called elders because they're supposed to be wise men. Now, why are they called overseers? Why are they called overseers? Which is the word we have as bishop as well in 1 Timothy 3. You'll not be too hard, will you, please, on the King James translators. I know we like to give them a dig, a ribbing oftentimes. You'll not be too hard on them with this bishop word. I know some people say, oh, it was to maintain the thing of the Anglican Church. I'm not so sure, you know. You know where the English word bishop comes from? You do understand that, don't you, before you say things about the translators. The English word bishop actually comes from the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos. It almost sounds like it, doesn't it? Episkopos. You know, bishop. It's a very close thing. It actually originates from the Greek word. And the word bishop directly came from that Greek, transliterated into English. That's the reason we have that word. But be that as it may, put that to one side. What does the word episcopus mean that is behind this word overseer, behind the word bishop? What does it mean? Well, you would be able to work it out. Epi, the preposition upon, and scopus, like a telescope, to look. So what are you getting there? One who looks upon a situation in order to assist. That's really how the Greek word is generally used in literature. It is generally one who looks upon a situation or visits a situation in order to help. That's how the word is usually used. So now when we're thinking of the word overseer, we're not so much thinking of the wisdom of a leader, we're thinking of the watchfulness of the leader. The watchfulness of the leader. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a desperate need in the day in which we are living for leaders in assemblies to be watchful. Oh, in this assembly, it was the same. They were going to have to be watchful. We'll come down to that in a minute. But we need people who will watch. We have never lived in such a day of doctrinal confusion as we do today. There are all kinds of errors. Now, often they trace back to root errors that you can find in the epistles and so on, but there is all kinds. There's been 2,000 years worth of attack by Satan on simple, plain biblical doctrine, and we are living in days of huge confusion. You know, it takes some kind of leader to be able to watch, to see dangers coming. Now I know we don't like that talk. Us who are younger, I'm trying to pretend I'm still young. I know the young people look at me and think I'm ancient, but us who are younger, right? I know we get irritated if we want to do a thing and the leaders, the elders in an assembly, they say, we're just a bit concerned what it will lead to. We rankle with that, you know? We say, it's either biblical or it's not biblical. Come on, you know? You know what they're doing, though? Don't be too hard. What they might be doing, they might be being quite watchful, you see. And actually, they've got their telescope out. They're doing the whole episcopus thing. They've got their telescope out. And even though the thing you're wanting to do and you're suggesting seems innocent enough and is not forbidden by Scripture, they're concerned that down the line, what that will lead to is something that is against the Word of God. And what they're trying to do is be watchful and have their eyes open to that and to guide and shepherd in a careful way. So you'll not be too hard on the elders, will you? If you say something, they say, well, we're just a bit worried about what it will lead to, you know? Because it's a hard job to guard and shepherd and shield the assembly. And so here, these men, they are needing to be wise. They're needing to be watchful. And when you think of a shepherd, you know very well, you're thinking there about the work involved, the practical work involved. Because the shepherd, certainly the image that is used in biblical times, the shepherd in biblical times, the life of that sheep means everything to him. And neither is it just keeping it in existence, keeping it alive. He really needs that sheep to thrive. You know, there's a day he's going to have to take that sheep to market and try and get a good price for it. And if it's not fat and healthy, he's really not done his job as a shepherd. Now, don't worry, your elders aren't going to take you and sell you in the market for slaughter unless you really annoy them. But brothers and sisters, what I am saying to you is this. The job of the leaders is to feed you up with the Word of God and the things of God. Make you healthy spiritually, to make sure you've got plenty of food provided for you, that you eat good things spiritually, not things that are bad for your spiritual health. You know, you do get spiritual junk food that does nothing for you. You know, everybody's worried about us going to McDonald's and all that kind of thing. I've long waved the white flag of surrender in that direction. But brothers and sisters, the reality is there's spiritual junk food just like McDonald's, you know. Makes you feel nice, you know, and it sounds really good, and oh, you're a winner, you know, because you're a Christian, you're a winner, and you'll go far, you need to believe, and everything will go well, and all that stuff, brothers and sisters, it's spiritual junk food. Makes you feel good for 5 minutes, and then on Monday morning, you will have no foundation, no solid place to stand. You'll not be able to say, the Word of God says this, and because of that, I know all is well. That's better than a nice little feeling for 5 minutes on a Sunday. And so here we're learning not only the wisdom required in shepherding, the watchfulness required in shepherding, but also the work involved. It is hard work. I hope nobody thinks that that being a leader in an assembly is some kind of elevated office or rank or position. I'm sure nobody does. That makes you kind of promoted. You know, I got the promotion. And I'm now in charge of all the believers. I hope nobody thinks in that way. It's hard work. I take my hat off if I was wearing one to all the believers who have served in this work of eldership and tried their best by God's help to be wise, to be watchful, and to work to feed up the believers and to take care of them for the glory of God. Now, you'll notice, we're taking too long at this first point, see, we're still only on point one, not only the identity of the people he was speaking to, but you'll notice the activity that he says they need to engage, and we've touched on this, so we won't stay with this, but you'll notice he says, down in verse number 28, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So that take heed to yourselves and all the flock, he's basically saying, guard them. Guard the flock. And then he's saying, feed the church of God. So those jobs of guarding and feeding, they're going hand in hand. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why 1 Timothy 3 says that an elder, a leader in the assembly, must be apt to teach. Must be. It's not some kind of optional thing. Must be apt to teach. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that the elder in question is what you might refer to, perhaps erroneously, as a big conference speaker, you know? It gives a riveting message. That's not what it's meaning. What it's meaning is that the elder in question is able to defend the truth of God from the Scriptures and is able to show why that is so and to feed the flock through the Scriptures. And some elders might be better suited to that in a one-on-one situation than on the platform, but they will know their Bible inside out, and they will be able to explain truth to those who need to have it explained. It's absolutely vital because they have the job of guarding and feeding the flock. But by the way, it's not just and I'm not in 1 Timothy 3 and I can't get sidetracked, but you know it's not just about being a good preacher in order to be an elder. You know that. You don't think that, do you? You know that it matters even about your personal character, your integrity. You know from 1 Timothy 3, it matters even about your home life. You know it matters what unbelievers think of you and whether you're known for dishonesty or any kind of corruption or anything. If people are pointing the finger and have problems with who you are, then all that integrityness falls under the category of not being blameless according to 1 Timothy 3. It's not just a case of being good on the platform. That is not the big requirement for eldership. There's far more to it than that. Christian character is actually the huge burden of the requirements that are in 1 Timothy 3. I cannot stay there. Now, you'll notice very simply, but just especially to underline so we get it in our minds, not only their identity, their activity, notice their plurality, please. Very simple thing. In verse 17, he called the elders, plural, of the church. Not the elder of the church, not the bishop of the church. He called the elders of the church. It's such a simple thing, brothers and sisters, and yet it is something that Christian circles generally have completely lost sight of. We need to state it and restate it and understand it, that a biblical assembly, according to the word of God, does not have one-man ministry where one man is paid a salary to do everything in the assembly. That is not biblical. You never find that model in Scripture. What you find is a plurality of leaders working together in this task of guarding and feeding. Now, you'll notice, please, also that they had a fixed locality. That's the other thing about these men. They were the elders of the church at Ephesus, not elders of the body of Christ, you understand. They didn't have some kind of roving jurisdiction. They were not bishops who were hierarchical to the other churches. They were not one bishop for a church, and neither were they a few bishops or elders who were in charge of all the churches. That is not how it worked. Those systems of hierarchy and federation, they sprang up very quickly in the second century after the apostles had died. You can read about that for yourself. You read some of the so-called church fathers, you'll find there very early on, they thought it made sense for one man to be in charge of a group of churches, to be able to supervise and to build hierarchies. And the moment we get into power struggles and seeking to be in charge of things and supervising, we get into dodgy ground. And here, brothers and sisters, you'll notice they had a fixed locality. You'll notice, please, that the way they're referred to, and this is the final thing I'll say about the people that Paul was speaking to, was their equality. It doesn't say. Paul called the elders and the senior pastor. Paul called the elders and the teaching elder. There was nothing in Paul's language that differentiated between one elder and the others. There was none that was given any title of seniority. He was not the chair of the board of elders. He was not the president of the oversight. He wasn't even the leading brother, by the way. Don't read any of that thing. They're just referred to as the elders, the overseers, the shepherds. It's very simple. There's a reason for that. See, what's the big deal? Surely it doesn't matter if we decide one man does a bit more of the preaching than all the others. He's a bit more able. And so, you know, we'll call him the teaching elder. We'll call him the teaching pastor, the senior elder, whatever language you want to use. The problem I have is this. If you think about it a little while, you'll understand. Any kind of setting apart one elder from the others, I believe, is actually an insult to the glory of Christ. Why do I say that? Because I find out in 1 Peter 5, when I read 1 Peter 5, just around the early part of that chapter, I'll find this. There's only one senior elder. There's only one chief shepherd. There's only one leader who is elevated or set apart from any other leader in relation to God's people. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And every other elder, every other shepherd is down here and he's up there. So it's foolishness, brothers and sisters, to set aside one elder and say he's a bit special. He's a bit superior. He's a bit senior. Whatever language we use to try and skirt around the issue to make it all right that we've got this man set apart and still tick the box that we don't have a one-man ministry, whatever it is, I suggest to you, if you compare 1 Peter 5 very carefully with this, it is an insult to the glory of Christ. Now, moving on from the people he was speaking to, what else matters in an assembly after Paul's gone? Come down to verse 18 and 19. Or if your eye was on verse 28 instead of verse 17, come up to verse 18 and verse 19. Paul's narrating here a little bit of how he served the Lord when he was with them. And how he did it, his characteristics when he did it. What is he addressing here? Why is he telling them, this is the way I did it? Right? I think he can foresee something. We're talking about having the telescope out. I think he can foresee something that could be an issue among them in a year or two to come in that assembly in Ephesus, and can also be an issue, and is an issue, I would suggest, in assemblies for the last 2,000 years. What is that issue? It's the problem of pride. The problem of pride. This is not now the people he's speaking to. They mattered to keep the assembly right. We need leaders. We need godly leaders. But also the problem of pride needs to be addressed. And one of the ways he does that, and he's probably one of the few men that can do this, is to point to his own example. I mean, most of us, brothers and sisters, maybe you're different to me, most of us, the moment we start to refer to ourselves as a good example of humility, we're talking a bit of nonsense, you know, really. Because even the very act of drawing attention to yourself as a humble brother, you know, I'm a very humble brother. Well, seeing that in itself probably suggests you're not a very humble brother. But here's the great thing. How could Paul get away with this? Because he actually had been humble for 3 years with them. They knew him inside out. They'd been spending time with him. They'd been watching him laboring. Now, which of us could stand up in our local assembly and say, you all know I'm very humble? I think we might get stoned like Paul was in some of the places by unbelievers. Paul says, you know the way I... What does he say? He says, look, at verse number 18 and verse number 19, this is the antidote to pride. He says, verse 19, serving the Lord. Well, that's the first thing that helps us with pride. Paul never forgot he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the big thing, though. He never, for 1 minute, thought that the big thing was getting big recognition from the believers. That was not his aim. That was not his goal. He was serving the Lord, the one he met on the Damascus Road, the one who changed his life forever, the one who he realized had died and risen from the dead, had died for his sins and given him a future, who had turned his life around. That one, he says, that's who I serve. That's who I serve. And that's the thing, I think, that keeps him humble. Because he serves the Lord. He serves the Lord. And if we think about, it's interesting, the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is used there. That speaks of authority. It reminds me I'm just a servant of the Master. It reminds me I'm nobody big. It reminds me I have no room for boasting, no room for pride. He's the Lord. I'm just the servant, you see? And Paul says, I'm serving the Lord. That's what I did when I was with you. And you'll notice, please, he says, with all humility of mind. With all humility of mind. We said the other day that that maybe is one of the reasons Paul was so known by his name Paul. You know, it means small or little, and was also used sometimes as an adjective for humble. As well as small or little. And it would have been a great thing to meet Paul. You know, I don't know, was he a small man? He might have been, not very big. And certainly when you read about him in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, he's coming with much trembling and much trepidation as he comes to share the gospel in Corinth. He must have been quite a man. And yet, whatever he was, even though he spoke with the highest authority on behalf of the risen Christ, he managed to maintain a humility of mind. Now, that's a great thing. That was not just an affected humility, where he puts on the humility in his actions, you know, bowing and scraping and getting on like that. It was actually in here. That's the big thing, you see. Having the right view in here. Thinking of myself and the Lord Jesus right in here. And remember what Paul said? Paul says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Oh, Paul, stop talking like that about yourself. He says, we try to esteem others better than ourselves. That's what we're working at. And I think Paul, especially if you read Philippians 2, had never forgotten the humble stoop of the Lord Jesus and how God had exalted the one who humbled himself. And Paul's great desire was to be humble like Christ. Now, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems in assemblies? If it was not a competition to get to the top, but a competition to get to the bottom. If it was a competition to see who wants to scrub the dirty feet. I don't mean literally. Don't get your socks off, please. I can't cope with that if you start all that. But brothers and sisters, that's the thing we need to be aiming for. That's the thing we need to be striving for. How can we get down for each other and put ourselves out for each other? Paul says, I serve the Lord with all humility. He says there were tears. There was temptations. Paul did not have an easy road in Ephesus. And he warned this, that life in an assembly can involve pain and persecution. It can. When he was with them, there was all kinds of problems and all kinds of difficulties. And you know what one of the antidotes to all is? One of the antidotes to all. It's a humility of mind. The people he's speaking to, the problem of pride, we're accelerating a little now. You'll notice he says to them, the third thing that's absolutely vital once he goes and leaves them is preaching. It's preaching. He speaks about his own preaching. He has spoken to them about the fact that they need to preach. He said that they must feed the flock of God. But I want you to notice how Paul preached when he was with them, because that was the model for their preaching. You'll notice the content of his preaching, please. When you come to verse number 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Look with me, please, further down in verse number 27. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What was the content? What was the content of Paul's message? It was everything that God wanted him to pass on. Everything. We use that phrase, don't we? The whole counsel of God. You know, brothers and sisters, it maybe seems a very obvious thing, but assemblies of God's people really need the whole counsel of God. If you're a preaching brother, please don't ever become one of these brothers who have a little pet subject, right? And every time you preach, you're on that thing, you know? Has to be that thing, because that's your favorite little topic. That's no use. Paul didn't do that. That's not what's expected. We should be preaching the whole counsel. A variety of ministry is needed. Not always stuck in the Old Testament, not always stuck in the New Testament, not always stuck in the Psalms, not always obsessed with end times teaching. No, brothers and sisters, there needs to be a balanced variety in ministry. There must be. There must be. The people of God need that. Mind you, it works another way as well. Not just favorite subjects. There shouldn't be subjects that we avoid. You know what I mean? We avoid them. We're too scared to deal with them. You know, if I talk about this thing, well, they have me back. You know, that'll be me uninvited for the rest of my life if I talk about that subject. I don't mind telling you, brothers and sisters, there's times I stand up to say a thing, and I'm absolutely petrified of going to the back and shaking hands. Petrified. And yet the reality is, those who preach have a responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. Assemblies of God's people should be distinct in that way. I could take you to Christian congregation after congregation and texts such as 1 Corinthians 11, the head covering of sisters, the uncovered head of brothers. It's never read. It's never taught on. Why? Oh, I'm not quite sure how we can get around this passage. Yes, there's some arguments about it. Let's just avoid it. It'll cause upset if we actually teach the doctrine of headship, that Christ is head and that there is an order of headship in creation. Let's avoid that thing, especially in today's society. Yeah? There's other subjects that are just avoided. It's not right. Now, I know that there's some subjects that are best dealt with by elders in a local assembly who know the assembly and who know what the assembly needs and knows that there's sensitivities about a particular issue and that it needs to be handled carefully. But it is not right if we avoid sections of the Word of God because it will upset people. The whole Word of God needs to be taught. Whether people like it or not, we must preach the Word, as we'll talk about tomorrow when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So the content of Paul's teaching. You'll notice the consistency of his teaching. I love this. You'll notice he says that when he was with them, and this was all things that they could verify because they'd actually seen it with their own eyes. He says in verse 20, he says, I showed you, taught you publicly and from house to house. Love that. Paul said the same things in the house as he did when he was preaching on the platform publicly. He didn't have two mouths, you know. A mouth for in the house and a mouth for on the platform, you know, where he kind of pretends he doesn't believe a certain thing because he's in a different audience. That's not Paul. Paul's consistent in what he believes. Publicly and house to house, I taught the whole counsel of God. That's good, brothers and sisters. That's very good. Because what I'm learning here about Paul is that he was not one of these brothers who nods and says nice things in the meeting and then gathers people into his house and teaches them doctrine that corrupts their mind, that is against what the elders of the assembly would want them to know. Paul was not that kind of man. Paul made sure his message was consistent as well as making sure the content was right. Now you'll notice, please, also that he had a care for all. Paul was not a racist and Paul was not sectarian. It says that Paul, he preached to the Greeks and to the Jews. And he preached the same message to them. Do you see that in verse number 21? The same message. Paul had every right, as we know from his background, as we've talked about a little bit. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know. I'll stick to the Jews. And I'll give the Jews a wee bit extra different, you know, than I give to the Gentiles and all that kind of thing. And I'll favor them a bit more. There was none of that in Paul. None of that in Paul. The same message to every. Paul had a heart for every human being he came into contact with and knew that every single one of them needed one thing, and that was the gospel of the grace of God. He preached, you'll notice, by the way, just in passing, I'm not going to say much about it, he preached repentance. He preached repentance. I just want to point that out because I've heard some people saying that, you know, oh, that's not for us, you know. And actually saying, you know, we should only ever mention the word believe in our gospel preaching. We shouldn't mention this word repentance. And that repentance was a thing for the Jews and not for the whole world. A lot of nonsense. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just commands the Jews to repent and you Greeks, you just believe. And so here we're learning that Paul, he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The two things go absolutely hand in hand. You cannot have true faith without repentance. You cannot have true repentance without faith. When we come along a bit, we find there's something else that they're going to need. And he's teaching them from his own example something else that is going to be vital for the assembly. It's to live with a sense of purpose. We've spoken about the people he was speaking to, the problem of pride, the preaching in the assembly. But what about living with purpose? Living with purpose. When he comes to verse 22, it's very moving, challenging chapters. He tells them he's going to Jerusalem. Verse 22 down to verse 24. He doesn't know everything that will happen, but he knows it's going to be bad. Bonds and affliction, imprisonment and suffering, literally. He says this, verse 24, none of these things move me. He said, what's your big deal then, Paul? What's the thing you live for? If you're not worried about pain and suffering, what is the thing that is motivating you here? He says, I want to finish my course with joy. I want to finish my course with joy. I don't want to get to the end of life's journey and weep because I didn't do what I ought to do for Christ. Oh, we'll get to him tomorrow, just before he dies in 2 Timothy 4, and he's not weeping. He's not weeping. Is that what you want? You know, that would change a lot of things in assemblies if we didn't live with the sort of drudgery that many Christians live with our eyes fixed on the horizontal plane, as if the things down here were all that they are. I wonder, dear young brother, dear young sister, and older believers too, are you living with a sense of destiny? Are you living with a great motivation, a great purpose? Do you want to finish as a believer with joy? Or is it just possible that you and I, because we've our eyes and our lives so revolving around all the things of time and sense in this life, that, brothers and sisters, we've forgotten about the big thing? That we might meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face one day and not be absolutely disgraced and ashamed with ourselves because the little life he gave us, we didn't use it for him. We just used it for ourselves. Don't pour your life away. Don't waste your life on the things of time and sense. Use your life for God. He says, these people in this assembly, like I am trying to do by the Spirit of God, he says, on my journey to Jerusalem, you need to aim high and live with a sense of purpose. Verse 28 to verse 31, he speaks about a fifth subject that is vital for assembly testimony, and that is the subject of protection. We've touched on this a little, but just let me touch it one more time say a bit of a few different things about it. The assembly needs protection. The assembly needs protection. We touched on this, didn't we, on Thursday night, actually, when we were speaking about Acts chapter 9 and Paul visiting the assembly in Jerusalem and they were suspicious of him and all that. We talked a little bit about it then. What we learned then and what we see again now in Acts chapter 20 is that you cannot use the kind of logic that because something belongs to God, we abdicate all responsibility for its care and maintenance. Sometimes hear that kind of thing, you know? You know, people will talk about the breaking of bread and they'll say, sure, it's the Lord's table, anybody can come to it, you know? And he'll sort out who's real and who's not and all that kind of thing. Well, that logic that because something belongs to the Lord, we have no role in its protection is absolutely unbiblical. You go through the whole of Scripture. This is something that runs right through Scripture. The tabernacle, the Levites were posted around it as the bodyguards. Kill anybody who approaches who has no right to approach. Now, I'm not saying kill visitors on a Sunday morning, but you get what I'm saying. There's a principle of protection. You get the same thing when you come a bit further to the temple. And there's porters, there's doorkeepers, there's people who are tasked with making sure that there is correct admission. Even though it's God's thing, God still gave responsibilities of guarding and protecting. Now, what I noticed when I was speaking about the elders earlier is one of their roles is guarding. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God. Why is that? I'll tell you the first reason for that. Because of the value of a local assembly, the value of a group of believers gathered to the Lord's name. Look what it says about them, please. Firstly, they're referred to as the church of God, the assembly of God. They're owned by God. You understand? The little assembly where you gather, it's actually owned by God. It's not belonging to a certain brother or a certain sister. It's not even belonging to you. It's owned by God, and so therefore it is precious to him. Now you'll notice, please, also that the Holy Ghost has an interest in this. The Holy Ghost made those men overseers. It says that, doesn't it? They weren't voted in. And there wasn't some kind of election campaign to decide who was going to be next at the top. No, nothing like that. In fact, the Holy Spirit gave them the gift of leadership, gave them the gift of overseership, and the assembly simply recognized what the Holy Spirit had done. You understand? But more than that, not only does God the Father have an interest and the Holy Spirit have an interest, but you'll notice the Lord Jesus has an interest because Paul says the assembly was purchased by the blood of God's own Son. Purchased by the blood of God's own Son. And I'm learning that one of the reasons an assembly of God's people is so precious, one of the reasons it matters that nobody damage it or destroy it, one of the reasons that we should care how things are done in the assembly and not just do whatever we feel like, is because actually the whole concept of it and every believer that is composes it, they were all paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes it infinitely precious. Infinitely precious. The value of God's assembly. Now, that will change my attitude. If I realize how precious God's assembly is, I'll be so careful that I don't cause division. I'll be so careful I don't bring in wrong doctrine. I'll be so careful I don't promote disorder, because it is so valuable. We get that kind of language in 1 Corinthians 3, don't we? It's scary. Scary. Paul says, him who destroys God's house, him will God destroy. Serious language about the preciousness of a group of believers gathered to the Lord's name. Now, when we come to the value of the assembly, I also want you to notice that it is implied the vulnerability of the assembly. Not only the vulnerability of the assembly, the vulnerability of the leaders themselves. Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God. Don't just be busy saying, oh, these believers, they give us no end of headaches. And these believers, what are they going to come up with next that gives us a sore head and sleepless nights? What about you? What about you? What if you're the problem? What if you're going to be a problem? Can you imagine these men listening to Paul? He says, from your own selves shall men arise who will absolutely ravage the flock of God. It's horrendous, isn't it? This is not now the problem of evil doctrine so much, I don't think. This is the problem of ego. Ego. Why? How do I know that? Sometimes the false teaching thing is the issue of evil doctrine. Sometimes it's ego. Big-headedness, you know. Why? It says they're going to draw away disciples after themselves. They want a following. They want people to think they're great. And so here we're learning there was a vulnerability. What I'm driving at here, and we need to move on. We're only going to get five things covered. It's okay. Five is good. I want you to notice then that it makes absolute sense in light of all of this. If elders guide the flock carefully in who is received as part of the fellowship of God's assembly, and guide the flock carefully as to who should be admitted, therefore, to the privileges of assembly fellowship. You'll not be too hard on your elders, will you? If they say, well, we'd like to get to know this person a little bit before they become part of the fellowship. You know, that's entirely biblical. People in the fellowship who were breaking bread together and praying together and worshiping together, in Acts chapter 2, they had all been saved. They'd all been saved first. The elders want to know that the person's saved. You'll notice as well that they wanted to know the person was living a separated life. Well, I'm not saying the elders need to be like private detectives, you know, and take out a contract to try and find out every nitty-gritty part of the person's life. That would just be creepy. But what I'm saying is this, that in 1 Corinthians 5, there are people who are living such a grossly sinful life that they cannot be part of a fellowship of God's people. There's a whole list given there, and it's an exhaustive list of people who are living the kind of life that cannot possibly be received into God's assembly. So it's right for elders to say, is the person saved? It's right for the people to say, for the elders to say, is the person living a separated life? Or are they in habitual gross sin? What else? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the people who ended up breaking bread together, those people also, it says, they all, implied, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So not only were they all saved, they were all submitting to the scriptures. It doesn't mean they all knew all the scriptures, or that to get in you had to sit a theology exam, and if your mark was above 60%, then you got to break bread on Sunday. But what it means is this. It means a willingness to say, I will submit to the New Testament on every matter. That means you need to check first. Is the person in doctrinal agreement with you? Otherwise, breaking bread together is a hypocrisy. Oh, we're all one. And actually, they believe something completely different about the Holy Spirit and how he functions today. Or they believe something completely different about another issue and whether Christ is really head and whether that should be recognized in the covered head of the sisters and the uncovered head of the brethren. Those are important doctrines. You'll notice as well that we're learning something else here, because Paul says to them, there's going to be wolves. We often speak about wolves in sheep's clothing, you know. We're learning that elders in Acts 20 had to think about the sincerity of a person wanting to come into fellowship. You know, you get people who wreck assemblies. You do know that. People who seem to just go from one assembly to the next and just cause damage and devastation and destruction. I want you to understand, the elders are absolutely right if they recommend to the assembly, we don't think we should receive this person because they're a troublemaker. They've caused all kinds of trouble. And we want to keep this assembly safe. And so please, you'll not start having a go at your elders, will you, if they say, let's just be careful. Before this person becomes a part of the fellowship, let's just make sure that we're covering the scriptural basis in relation to this matter. You'll notice that the greatest protection was this, though. That when, and we'll finish with this, that when Paul says to them, verse 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul doesn't say, now, the phone number of the headquarters is here, and if you've any problems, there's a helpline, and the visiting bishop, he will come out and see you all, and he'll tell you what to do. No federation, no hierarchy. He says, I'm putting you in the hands of God. And I'm giving you his word. That's what the assembly needs, isn't it? God and his word. Brothers and sisters, if we will get hold of the God who has us in his hand and the word which we have in our hand, I really think the Lord will help us to face all kinds of things as assemblies of God's people. May God help us to hear down through the generations the message that Paul preached to these believers. And may we realize it matters not only for the assembly in Ephesus, which sadly, as we spoke about earlier, is no more. It matters for our assemblies too that we are connected with. May the Lord help us to put these things into practice and to live these things out and to value these things until the Lord comes to take us home and finally we see him as he is. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we bow our heads?